Good morning. It's either, do we have a time change? No, I think so. Vacations. I wanted to remind you to make sure that you read through the announcements and the bulletins, but I wanted to highlight one announcement that's in insert there at your bulletin. And this is what it says. In an effort to teach, to train, and equip the body of Christ, Heritage Christian Fellowship is offering a new believers class entitled Foundations. This class will begin January 16th and will run through May the 28th of 2008. It will be offered on Wednesday nights at Heritage downstairs. This will be a 20-week course in which we will cover the basics of Christian doctrine and living. Here's the outline. 3 weeks called to discipleship, 3 weeks of defining the gospel, 13 weeks of fundamentals of the faith workbook, and 1 week of need for discipleship. We strongly encourage all new believers to attend this class as it will cover the foundational truths of Christianity. In addition, we invite all believers to join us in this course. Covers basics which all believers need to know. If you're interested in being part of this class, please sign up at the foyer table. For additional information, contact the church office at 323-0557. Again, thank you for attending our worship this morning. And as always, we encourage you to commit yourselves to the study of the Word of God, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our precious Savior. So would you please stand and let's worship the Lord together.
If you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we will be reading verses 13 through 19. It is written, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." So, go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have given us your Son, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might know you. We do acknowledge that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto you except through him, that he is the radiance of your glory. He is exact image of you. We are thankful that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, and that he is also our Savior, that he is your Lamb, who shed his blood to redeem men from every nation and tribe and tongue. We are thankful for the opportunity to gather together to sing praises to you and to come before you in prayer and have an opportunity to give back a portion of what you have given to us and to hear your word proclaimed. We ask that you empower Pastor Richard as he proclaims your word today, that he would speak boldly in truth and in love, that we would be receptive, that we would not be just hearers of your word, but doers, that we would be the salt and the light that you would have us to be within our community, that you would direct our steps as we trust you with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, but acknowledging you in all of our ways. We now entrust the rest of the service into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Terry, for reading the scripture and leading us in prayer. Good morning. How is everybody today? Good. You know, I've heard preachers proclaim from the pulpits that they have repented of preaching. Now, isn't that something interesting to hear from a preacher, that there's been repentance from preaching? How can that possibly be? For we are called to proclaim with boldness the word of God. That is preaching. I think I understand what they mean when they've repented of preaching, because so much is passed on as preaching that it really is not. It's theatrics. And in that sense, I can understand that there will be a turning away from theatrics that takes place on platforms and what proceeds from pulpits. It's not theatrics that God has called us to. He's called us to faithfulness. It is not the tickling of the ears of the people of the things that want to be heard, but is a proclamation of the Word of God that transcends all things and penetrates to the very, very core of our being. It penetrates our hearts. It should penetrate our hearts. So preaching is important, and it should be the centerpiece of the church, and the preaching of Christ and His centrality should be there continually and constantly. And any church that does not have Christ as at the very center has moved away from the most important and has given way to things that are peripheral and dangerous, misleading, and contaminates the soul and the heart of an individual. Our commitment is to have Christ at the very center of all of the things that we do. And I would pray for every group that calls itself by the name of church to have that as their center. That Christ is central to all things, and that from Him all things proceed. For without Christ, there is no proclamation. What will we proclaim if Christ is removed from the message? Is there a proclamation? There is no proclamation. What will preachers preach? Well, perhaps they'll be preaching some of the things that you hear as you turn on your TV and listen to certain stations. They're preaching all kinds of things. They're proclaiming all kinds of things. They're enticing people to believe things that do not proceed from the Word of God, or perhaps even they're taking portions of the Word of God and twisting them and devising and designing things that the Bible does not really say. Recently, I listened to a preacher during the Christmas season talk about what the Bible says, and as I listened to what he was saying, it didn't sound familiar to me at all. And so I decided to take the scriptures, and when he would say, "The Bible says," and he would mention a passage of scripture, I turned there and it was rephrased. It was more of a paraphrase than a proclamation of what the Bible says. Well, I'm not against paraphrasing, so long as it doesn't change the message. If we can say it in other words that are synonymous to and it does not destroy the message, then by all means we get greater clarity into what the Bible says. But when the paraphrase changes the meaning, now we have a different message. And perhaps we fall into the category of the Galatian church, where Paul addressed them and he says, if you listen to or receive, or if another gospel is delivered to you different than the gospel that I have given you, let that person be accursed. Now that's a strong statement. Because damnation is being wanted for the individual who preaches a gospel that is contrary to the one that we find in the scripture. Preaching is important. It's essential. It is necessary. It is what God has called us to do in the proclamation of His Word. You believe that, don't you? You would agree with that. And yet how many times I have asked people to consider the implementing of the Word of God as they bring to me different problems of their lives. They want to know, what do I do with this particular situation in my life? And we open the scripture and we begin to look at it. And so I say, this is what the scripture wants you to do in light of your situation. If you take your situation, superimpose it on the scripture, you will discover that there is a need of change in your life so that it aligns with, it reflects the very Word of God. Only to hear, why are you preaching at me? I didn't come for you to preach at me. Well, then why would you come? I'm not something else other than a preacher. I am a preacher. And so when people come with their problems to seek solutions to those things, they've got to understand that I am going to preach. And that yet they're offended by the preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation. It sheds light on our very souls, does it not? And when it does, what should our response be? I pray that our response should be repentance and a commitment to the application of the Word of God that brings transformation into our lives. And we see the Holy Spirit working His holy work of sanctification. Isn't that glorious? God is at work in our lives to bring us to transformation, to bring us to the likeness and the image of His beloved Son. That is the goal. That is His goal, to restore us from where we have fallen in light of sin. Well, today I want to talk to you about the preeminence of Christ. I want to talk to you about your allegiance, your faithfulness, and your fidelity in light of this most important doctrine. The preeminence of Christ is a very, very important doctrine. It should penetrate our lives, and we should see its effect. This doctrine should be what defines and exemplifies our salvation that we profess and confess. So what do we profess? We profess that we are Christians, do we not? And people say, well, what are you? Religiously speaking, you say, well, I'm a Christian. That's our profession. What is it that we confess? Well, we confess that Jesus is Lord. Did we not sing about that this morning? He is Lord. He is Lord indeed. So we have a profession. We profess something and we confess something. Why is this issue of allegiance important to consider, to investigate, and to question? And should we not be considering our allegiance in light of preeminence of Christ? Yes, we should. In fact, there are many of us who don't give it a second thought. Every time the church meets, not everyone who meets when the church meets is part of the church. Many times, today, throughout the world, universally, as the church has already met and will continue to meet, it's a mixed multitude. There are many who will sit in the pews who have no desire, knowledge, or commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're religious in their approach to God, but no relationship. And it wouldn't surprise me that in our meetings, as we meet at Heritage Christian Fellowship, there are those in our midst who are not part of the body of Christ and consider themselves part of the church. Why? Because their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are glazed over with not being able to see the light that the Scripture reveals. And they don't give it a second thought about... Not a second thought is given concerning the allegiance, faithfulness, and fidelity to Christ. He is central to all things. He should be. He must be. That's who He is. So we proceed with our lives without giving it a second chance. We have an idea that we are saved, and then we go on as if no consideration should be given to the preeminence of Christ. And we don't examine our lives continuously and constantly to see whether or not we are being faithful to our profession, that one is a Christian in our confession that Jesus is Lord. You know people like that? Yes, I'm a Christian, who they say. But their lives are never examined in light of this doctrine of preeminence. And we should. I do. I ask myself constantly, what am I doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I making sure that I'm keeping check on my heart, on my mind? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to live in a world that is so saturated with so many things. Diversion, sensuality, all kinds of things that would take us away from Christ being central. We are Christians. and we confess that Jesus is Lord. Yet, this issue of allegiance is of utmost importance. It must be under ongoing examination and reviewed in light of the preeminence of Christ. It must. Our lives should always be under the microscope of the light of Scripture. And we should be thinking about our lives in light of the doctrines that God has so graciously enlightened us to. What else is there? Should we be like those who Paul's preached against, whose proclamation was live, eat, live, and be merry, for tomorrow you die? That's all there is. Like the commercials, grab hold of all the gusto you can, because that's it. Doesn't get any better than this. How could that possibly be? That's not true. Well, this examination of our lives begs the question. Here it is. What and to whom am I committed to? That's the question that must be constantly before me and should be for you. What am I committed to? To whom am I committed? Well, the answer is simple. Whatever or to whomever you commit yourself to that one or to that thing, you will be faithful. That is what will rule your life. If you're committed to making as much money as you possibly can in this lifetime, your commitment is going to be to what? To work. To that. And to figure out and find out how much you can make, how much you can save, and how much, well, you really won't take anything with you, will you? So this is it. If you're committed to education, that's what you'll pursue. Whatever it is that you're committed to, that's going to be the thing that drives you. And oftentimes people talk about what they do as their identity. Well, brothers and sisters, let me tell you. If you're an engineer, that's not your identity. If you do work as an engineer, that's not your identity as a Christian. Your identity is Christ. What you do with your hands is simply an issue of faithfulness to God as He has provided you something to do. It is a stewardship issue. Your identity should be Christ. And thank God that He has given you things to do with your hands and that He has given over to you a stewardship issue to be faithful with. Be the best engineer, but that's not your identity. Or a doctor, or an attorney, or a bus driver, or whatever it is that you do. Christ is our identity. He is our all and all for the Christian. Our lives will demonstrate these things in our actions and in our words and in our thoughts. These things are important. Our actions, what we do, our words, what we say, and what we think. The Scripture says, take heed to your life and your doctrine. Does it not? To your life. Examine your life, what? In light of the doctrines of the things that you believe. And it also says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So what is left out of our lives that should not be ruled by the truth that Jesus is Lord and He must have preeminence in all things? What's left? Nothing, is there? So what do our pursuits reflect? What are we so busy about that would squeeze out the Lord from our lives, or Him not being central to all things? The Apostle Paul was very concerned about the churches, and we know that from the things that he has written, especially to the churches at Colossae and Laodicea that we're going to be reading about today. Well, I shouldn't say especially, because Paul was concerned for the church and constantly all of the church. But he wrote to certain churches because they were attacked by certain kinds of things. So, turn to chapter 2 and let's listen a little bit as to what Paul has to say concerning the churches at Colossae, and Laodicea. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a powerful statement. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now mark that. Deception comes in many cases through persuasive words. People who can speak a very... they have command of language and can twist things. Deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The good order talks about the issues of life. And what about the steadfastness, the continuance, allegiance, and faithfulness to Christ? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, a reference to the way we ought to be living. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So where do you learn these things? Who teaches you? Are we committed to helping one another to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Is every pastor and preacher who mounts the pulpit on a regular basis committed to the exposition of the Scripture so that we can be further edified, have greater knowledge, not veer from the truth of what the Bible teaches? Who teaches you? Or are we kind of like this particular church that we'll read a little bit later, who basically said, I have no need. Look at me. I am rich. I am wealthy. I am well dressed. Are there some of us who might dare say, I don't need anybody to teach me anything. I've got it nailed down. I know it. I pray not. I pray that we're constantly saying, Lord, I need to review my life and my doctrine constantly and be in this stream of ongoing continual reformation, that my mind is being renewed, that I am learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of your precious Son, that your Holy Spirit is penetrating my heart, alerting me to the dangers that lurk and moving away from those things that would take me captive and deceive me. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, let anyone cheat you. This idea is idea of being plundered, destroyed through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If it's not according to Christ, and the message is not central to who Christ is and who we are in him and how we ought to live and how we carefully consider our thoughts and what we say and how we live, then it is going to be on the basis of traditions of men, philosophy, empty deceit, and principles of this world. Have you ever been talking to somebody? I know you have. And all of a sudden they say something and they put their hands over their mouth and they say, where did that come from? Well, where do you think it came from? They're surprised that they said it. Well, where does it come from? It's clear the Scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how does it get there in the heart? It gets there one of two ways. It's already resident within your heart. Or your heart has been affected from the outside. And so now you proclaim it. Many times our vocabulary betrays our hearts. As you listen to people, I sit down and talk to people and I ask them what their problem is, and then they give me this explanation filled with philosophy. Filled with philosophy. I recognize the words. They don't come from the Bible. They come from someplace else. They come from the world, the principles of the world and philosophy. Say, where did you get that from? Well, they got it from listening to somebody on TV. They got it from reading books. It takes people away from the reality of who we are on the basis of God creating us. It takes people away from considering their life in light of what the Scripture teaches into some theoretical principle. And they believe, they begin to believe that this is what they are and what they're being affected by. And their vocabulary betrays them. So are we growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Or are we being attacked by these deceitful philosophies and those with persuasive words? Well, my fear and my concern, like Paul is, for these churches, that we are under strong attack to be deluded in our thinking and in our commitment, steadfastness, unwavering commitment to the principles of the Scripture. And I don't say that as a condemnation. I say it simply as a reality of the things that I hear on a regular basis. And yet, what is the solution? The solution is our commitment to steadfastly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But He must be central to the message. We can't veer from that. The Apostle Paul is concerned with these churches, that they will be deceived and cheated when it comes to their faith, what they believe in, what they have been delivered from, and what they've been translated into, the kingdom of God. How does this deception and cheating take place? It happens when we are enticed by those who, by their persuasive words, encourage us to consider the lie rather than to hold fast to the truth. And then our allegiance to the Lord and the full counsel of His word is affected. I think you already know that just about everything that the Bible proclaims is under attack. Everything. We cannot speak about moral issues without being accused of being haters. We can't use biblical terminology to speak about the condition of the world without us being accused that we are politically incorrect. We can't proclaim that we believe what the Bible says, because then we will be considered to consider a different point of view, and then we're too narrow-minded, too close-minded, bigoted, right? What are we to do? Are we to consider an alternative to what the Scripture teaches? And what would that alternative be? If the Bible declares that it is the truth, then how many truths can there possibly be? If we will not consider the truth of what the Bible declares itself to be, what is the alternative? The alternative, folks, is a lie. Will we commit ourselves and enticed to believe the lie rather than the truth? No way. Absolutely no way. So when those with their persuasive words encourage us to consider the lie, we need to hold fast to the things that we believe in the Scripture and then dig in, study, make sure that we are able to defend our position by the Word, according to the Word, and in the Word, and not apart from it. Because on a daily basis, more and more things are happening within the church to draw us away from the truth. So it happens. Everything in the Bible is being attacked and challenged. This is what James says. Turn, please, to James chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Because this is what's lacking today in the church, I believe, is an issue of wisdom, the lack of wisdom and understanding. If any of you lacks wisdom, who would that be here today? I'll be the first to raise my hand. I lack wisdom. I need wisdom. And I don't need the wisdom of the world that the scripture says is not from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. I don't need that kind of wisdom. I need the wisdom that is from above. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This idea of double-minded is a double-souled or a split-souled man. Doubt attacks faith, resulting in double-mindedness. You waver, and your allegiance is split, and your faithfulness is affected, and you begin to consider through the issue of doubt. A double-minded man is one who is split in his allegiance. Listen to what Matthew 6:24 says. For no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There must be a single-hearted allegiance in our faithfulness to God and the application of his word. Paul says that it is philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not Christ, that causes our faith to be attacked and our allegiance to be split. And it affects our profession and our confession, and they are undermined. We are under attack. I'll repeat it throughout this message. We are the target of attack. And we need to be careful not to hire the enemy to kill us. What is our profession? Let me ask you again. Listen to what Colossians 1:13 and 14 says. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What do we profess? We profess that we are redeemed, forgiven people, delivered, rescued, saved. Do we not profess that? I am saved, we say. I am a Christian. We are Christ's because he has bought. He has bought us and he has brought us into his kingdom. We are his. And because we are his, we are his followers and we are Christians. This word, Christian, should not be a generic term. It's very specific. It's very exclusive. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. They don't understand what that means. And it becomes very generic, watered down. And what do we confess? Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We confess that Jesus is Lord. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is preeminent. It's synonymous. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is synonymous with his preeminence. That he himself might come to have first place in everything. That's what the NAS says. That's what preeminence means. Have first place in everything. Is that true for us? Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Everything that I do, everything that I think about, is it filtered through Christ having first place in my life? It should. As a Christian, as one who confesses and professes Christ as Lord, and I, his follower, should filter everything through this doctrine. Does he have preeminence in my life? Is he really Lord? Colossians 1:15 says this through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. The Apostle Paul here is reminding the church at Colossae, and also at Laodicea, because he says, and read this, have the church at Laodicea read this letter, and by the way, you read the church from Laodicea. He was writing the same thing to two churches that were very close to each other in proximity of space, distance. Besides, the Asian churches were being attacked. And we'll read about some of those attacks and their effects before we close today. Not to be persuaded, you see. Do not be persuaded by false teachers and their attacks. And today, many, many years after Paul wrote that, he is alerting us still. Today, the church that meets at Harrington Christian Fellowship, concerning these false things that are being taught, we are to be alerted to these things today as well. Not just read about what happened to the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, but today, right here in our midst. According to this passage in Colossians 1:15 through 18, there are several things that I want to outline for you, or remind you that Paul outlined for us, that we should never be persuaded against. We must hold fast to these particular things. Verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. What does it say? It says Jesus is the sovereign God and the creator of all things. This fact is still under attack today by the fallen world. And the fallen world is looking for the source of our existence and rejecting creation. You know that, don't you? Do you know that billions of dollars are being spent in looking for the existence of our origin? Do you know that there's so much money being spent listening to the universe? They're listening. They've got these tremendous this equipment that's picking up all the noises of the universe to see if they can hear a whisper of something. I don't know what they're looking for. They're looking for the origin of life in rocks. They've said that are now on Earth that have come from another planet, and somehow maybe they can find the origin somewhere in this rock. How did it get here? I don't even know if that's true. The scripture says that the fool has said in his heart, no God. So when we reject God in his declaration that he created the universe, and that the person that should be considered in the creation of the universe is Jesus himself, for all things were created by him and through him and for him, and nothing that exists apart from him, then that person, according to the scripture, is a fool. That's not my opinion. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And that's what we hear today. We don't want God. We want to fill our hearts and our minds with things that, information and things that come apart from God. Then we reject the very thing that God has called us to make sure we hold fast to. We cannot be persuaded against the reality and the fact that God created the universe. And that's being debated today by the government. And it's affecting our children in school. We cannot talk about God. Talk about all kinds of other things. We cannot talk about God. We use euphemistic expressions for God. Intelligent design. What an insult. We ought not ever to call God by any other name other than the God of the universe, the God who has made himself known to us, Yahweh. The God who has revealed himself through the pages of his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is God. To be politically correct and to be accepted, we've got to use alternatives. Not us, folks. We should speak boldly and proclaim that we believe that we are created by our God and the universe exists because He created it. Scripture says that He, to give us an idea, use anthropomorphic terms, meaning terms that are related to humanity so that we can understand God a little bit. The Scripture says that God measures the universe by the span of his hand. That's the span of my hand right there. Imagine if you can consider God in human terms when he measures the universe. There it is. And yet, to us, it's unimaginable. We cannot fathom the size of the universe, the expanses of the universe. And yet the Scripture says, God has no problem because he created it and he measures it like this. And we ought never to be persuaded against this fact. He is our creator. Number 2, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Not only do all things exist because he caused them to be so, but he holds everything together and maintains it by his word. You know, the atom is a fascinating thing. And scientists still hold the atom in awe. The electrons and the protons and the neutrons and all of those things that hold this thing together. And in order to describe those things to me, of how those things are held together, the word that they use for me as a simple-minded individual is called atomic glue. I know that there is a scientific word for the holding of the atom together. But for me to understand it as a layperson, they say, well, it's atomic glue. It holds it together. You know what holds everything together? The Word of God. And the day is coming when he will release it. And the day of that release, there is going to be a catastrophic event. Just as when the atom is released and split, what happens? What happens? You know what happens, don't you? It's an atomic explosion. He holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Let me tell you something. The green tree people, the Greenpeace and Al Gore is not in charge of the universe. Neither are any tree huggers. I don't say that mean in a mean sense. We are to be good stewards of the creation because God has entrusted man to be a steward of creation. But it is God who holds it together, and nothing is going to happen until God decides, because it is kept together by the power of His Word. He holds it together. He is involved in His creation and will continue to be involved in His creation, and God will decide. Man will not decide. Non-governmental agencies who gather together and vote concerning the world do not decide what happens to this world. God is in charge, and He holds everything by His Word. Ongoing power of His Word, things are held together. Transcends science, because He is the God of science as well. Transcends my puny little mind. Let me tell you, I don't understand that. I believe it. I have faith in what God has delivered. And when His Word says something, I want to believe it, because I want to place my confidence and faithfulness in Him and then commit myself to live it according to His Word. Number 3, verse 18. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. He is the one that is central to our teaching, our life, our doctrine, our way of being. He, that is Jesus, is the head of the church. He is the authority, and He has jurisdiction over how the church is to function in the world. He is the one that presides, directs, judges, commands, and prohibits all things. Colossians 3:1-4 says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Listen to this. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." When Christ is what? Our life. Jesus doesn't want to be part of our life, as if He is an addendum, an attachment, a part of our life. If Christ is not our life, then you better seriously consider whether or not you are in the faith. If it's a religious game that we play, then we better examine why we're playing this game. "For we died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, who is our life, we also will appear with Him in glory." But if He is not our life, where will we appear? Certainly not for glory. Not to experience His glory, but His separation. His glory will certainly be revealed, but we will not enjoy. 2 Peter 3 says, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's this corruption that Paul is talking about. The corruption of deceitful philosophies that will plague our mind and our heart, and will cause us to doubt the realities of what the Bible has declared. We must never, never consider the issues of creation, the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and what we ought to commit ourselves to. The question for us is this: who rules our lives? What rules our lives? Who's my Lord? Does my life reflect my profession and confession, or am I deceived by the philosophy and empty deceit of this world according to the traditions and not Christ? We are in danger if we do not hold fast. Hebrews 10:23 says this, "Let us hold fast that the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. The Lord is faithful. Yes, we are in danger, folks. We are in danger of being deceived by the world that we live in and the philosophies that rage. Listen to what happened at the churches of Asia. I'll read about two churches. Revelation 2, 1 through 5. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The preeminence of Christ is no longer there. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come and quickly remove your lampstand from your place, unless you repent." If there is anything that we need repentance from, it's from the things that would take Christ away from being central in our lives. Revelation 3, 14 through 19. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God." There it is. Creation of God. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.' I do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. And anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I will rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Again, call to repentance and zealous to be for the things of God. What is lukewarmness? How do you get lukewarm water? By combining cold and hot, right? Extremes. How do we become lukewarm in our approach to Christ in the church today if we're not careful? By combining things, syncretizing. And that's exactly what the world wants us to do. The world wants us to syncretize the Word of God with something else. The philosophies of this world. We cannot do it. We dare not do it. We will not do it. The churches were attacked in the same fashion that we are being attacked today. We must be on our guard and heed the warnings and commit ourselves to the preeminence of Christ. For He is Lord. Do we make Him Lord? No. He is Lord because God the Father deemed it so. This is what God the Father has declared Jesus to be. He is Lord. He brings us into a relationship with Him. And we submit to His lordship. Let's make sure that He has preeminence in our lives because He is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, open our eyes to the attacks in this world. And Father, that we would be committed to repenting from anything and everything that would take you away from being central in our lives. Father, that you would have preeminence in all things because you are Lord. Teach us your ways. Instruct us. Chasten us. Oh, Father, grant us repentance that we may glorify you in all things. In all things. For you are our God and you have saved us and we are yours. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. Well, let me encourage us that on a daily basis we dig into the Word of God. and let it take deep root into our hearts. The scripture says, how can a young man purify his ways? The scripture says, taking in of the word, hiding it in our hearts, that we might not sin against our God. Apart from the word of God, we cannot know him, because it is his word that the Holy Spirit brings to our understanding and penetrates our hearts and brings us to that transforming work that he has established and started in us. The scripture says that he has begun a good work, and he will see it to its completion even to the day of Christ. So let us commit ourselves to what God has called us. Hope you have a wonderful week. God bless you. Enjoy the peace of Christ. Bye-bye. Thank you.